to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And take the notes, of course, from your outline as we get into the Word together. Just to start with a little trivia. Yesterday we celebrated Buzz Aldrin and walking on the moon and that Apollo amazing flight. And if you're old enough to remember where you were, that you remember that. I remember where I was. I was in Wheaton, Illinois, in a dorm, a Fisher dorm, as a 14-year-old on my way to a camp that's run by Wheaton College called Honey Rock Camp. And it was the night before, and we were, there was a big crowd of people down there. Anyway, one of the things that I did not remember but was reminded of is that Buzz Aldrin took communion before he went and walked on the moon. He was on the moon when he took communion. Maybe you knew that. How many of you knew that? Okay, a bunch of you did. Some of you didn't. And he read from Scripture. He was an overseer in his church in Houston, a Presbyterian church just outside of Houston, and they gave him the elements to take in his personal effects. And I thought that was pretty cool, that the first meal eaten on the moon was communion. But boy, we can call on our Father anywhere, anytime. Pretty amazing. Well, we've been in Hebrews for quite a while, and what may be surprising to you is that from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, through where we will finish today, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, that's the introduction to the book of Hebrews. If you look at verse 19, it starts with the word therefore, and that word is always a clue that something really important is right before it. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is that he's assuming that you have read and understand everything that he's said up to now. And what has he told us so far? You have this on your outline. The main point he's been trying to make in this entire first section, this introduction, is that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the priests. He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest of his own kind. And he's better than the old covenant. And this makes Jesus alone the anchor for our souls. And that's what we've called this series, taken from chapter 6 of Hebrews. Because that is what he is. None of the other people or the things that he's compared Jesus to could be an anchor. But Jesus can be an anchor for our souls. The verses that we're looking at today are kind of a conclusion to the introduction, if you will. Because he's reviewing what we've heard before. So some of the things that we've heard before, you'll be reminded of today. He's summarizing for us what the truths are, so that if you didn't catch it before, you need to get this in your heart today, he's saying, or as he's reading this introduction, this part. So this section, you can look at the little introduction we have at the top of the outline. Three characteristics of the book of Hebrews are repetition, an appeal to the Old Testament scriptures, and a continued development of those same themes. The theme of what we're looking at today is to encourage the Hebrew Christians to remember that Christ was crucified for all their sin, past, present, and future. And that is our hope. In chapter 9, we saw the necessity of his sacrifice from a historic standpoint, and now in chapter 10, we see it from a theological point of view. If heaven is a perfect place, how do we, imperfect as we are, make it there, make it to heaven? So the quick and true answer is that Christ came and he shed his blood on the cross and he rose again from the grave, from the dead, to make us perfect so that we could be in his presence. That's what he did for us. But what about living life today? Well, here's what happens. We put our trust in Christ, And then it doesn't take long for us to figure out what's on your outline again, that while on earth, we don't live the Christian life perfectly. We mess up. We're human. Sometimes we don't obey immediately. Sometimes we don't obey completely. Sometimes we don't obey at all. Sometimes we obey too late. Sometimes we choose not to believe God and we sin. And sometimes we get caught up in habitual sin. And maybe right now you're in a cycle of habitual sin in your thoughts or your attitudes or your actions, and you just can't seem to get out of that. We know that heaven's a perfect place. And we start to get a little nervous because we're struggling with a particular sin. And we realize that maybe in this lack of obedience that's keeping me from real intimacy with God, and we struggle with this. Well, the text this morning is going to help us deal with this very issue. I think it's too often the case that Christians today live more like Old Testament Jews than we do like New Covenant believers. And this morning he gives us the truths that we need to make sure that doesn't happen in our lives. So the first thing we see in this passage is that this is the will of God. And that's who God is in the process of. He is the one who draws us to himself. He is the one who gives us salvation. Three times in these first verses, he mentions God's will. And so on your outline again, it was always God's will to supersede the old covenant with the new covenant, by the new covenant. And so verse 1, we're going to read through the verses and kind of talk through them as we read through them. So verse 1. The law is only a shadow, you can underline those words, only a shadow in your Bible, of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Sound familiar? We've talked about this. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So in verse 1, the word shadow reflects the theme of the book so far. That the whole business of sacrifice is only a pale copy, if you will, of what the reality is, of who God is, of what we live for. That's the reality. Like one commentator said, the old covenant sacrifices were offered in variety and in perpetuity, but in insufficiency. They weren't good enough. Jesus is better. They were just a shadow. They were just a pale copy. The best the animal sacrifices could do was to bring people into a distant and occasional contact with God, but not into an intimate relationship with Him. The idea of the word shadow, and this is on your outline, is form without reality. Like a silhouette. And the author is saying, in effect, and this is on your outline again, without Christ, you cannot get beyond the shadows of God. The proof that the author brings is that day after day, year after year, the sacrifices go on and never end. And they never can bring uninterrupted access to God. Shadows can't do that. Those sacrifices in the old covenant cannot do that. And the proof that the author brings is that day after day and year after year, the sacrifices go on and they never end. They never come to an end. He even goes further to say that far from purifying man from sin, the animal sacrifices, the way they are set up, is to remind people that sin stands between them and God. That's the way they were set up. so that they were never free from sin. They could get almost to the point of having their sins covered, but they walk out and almost immediately they sin again, and they need to have their sin covered again. When it comes to us knowing personally the forgiveness of sin, you know what the beautiful reaction is? It's, you've got the passage. Romans 4:8 says it like this. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. After having all these sacrifices done all the time, and then Jesus comes along and he's a once and for all sacrifice. Wow, what joy. And then verse 2. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. That's what we've been saying. There are two problems with the old covenant. It was once until tomorrow, or once until next year, but it was not once and for all. And as we've said before, it doesn't cleanse the conscience. It was weak. Verse 3, but those sacrifices are, here it is, an annual reminder of sin. Think of this, you're deathly ill and you take some medicine and it works. And every time you think of that medicine, you think, man, that medicine saved my life. I'm thankful for that medicine. Or you take a medicine and it doesn't work at all and you go, that's worthless. And every time you see that medicine again, you think that. You think it's a worthless medicine. That was the reminder that the sacrifices brought. This is worthless. I just need to keep coming back and doing this endlessly. So instead of relieving a person from guilt, cleansing their conscience, it always kept their sin before them under the old covenant. That's the way it was set up. The whole system was set up to remind them that they were losers. Verse 4 says this, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Even after the offering had been made, the stain of sin prevented them from getting back to a place where they would not sin. They knew that they were going to sin again. And that's possible with us for Christ. We're going to sin again, but we know that there was a once and for all sacrifice for our sin in Jesus. Even though God instituted the sacrifices, this was not what he ultimately wanted. That's not what he wanted. He wanted it to be a shadow. He wanted to set them up for what was going to come. And so the writer, with great intensity, in verse 4 says, the plain fact is that bull and goat blood cannot get rid of sin. And then verses 5 through 7, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. So this is speaking as if this was Christ speaking. So that's what the Holy Spirit revealed to the author of the Hebrews. This is what Jesus was thinking. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. So do you remember in chapter 1, Jesus, God the Father calls Jesus in verse 8, God. He speaks to Jesus as God. And now God the Son speaks to the Father as God. So what we just read in verses 5 through 7 is a quotation from Psalm 40. You've got the reference on your outline. And the writer's applying these words to Jesus, and the author's saying that the offering that Jesus made was completely acceptable to God. We don't please God by keeping the laws or even by abstaining from sin, but by coming to him in faith and receiving his forgiveness. And then out of that place of forgiveness, out of that place of faith, then we can live for him because we know that we are forgiven. You know, I grew up as a Christian in the 70s and the 80s, and there was an artist named Keith Green that some of you I'm sure will remember, and he said it like this, to obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. And I hear you say, I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Well, you speak of grace and love so sweet, but you thrive on milk and reject my meat. And I can't help weeping of how it will be if you keep ignoring my words. Well, you pray to prosper and succeed, but your flesh is something I just can't feed. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sunday and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not prayers of ice. And I'm coming quickly to give back to you according to what you have done. Oh, is he a prophet for the age or what? It cost Jesus everything, and we don't deserve it. And that's why we can never be flippant about sin. People say, well, if you're covered by grace and you're always forgiven and you live in that forgiveness, then you're going to just sin whenever you want. No, that's not the point. We know what it cost. And we know that we are the ones that should have died. And that he died in our place. And that gives us this new vision of being able to live for him in his strength and by the power of the Holy Spirit that he has given us. And what the author is saying here is that way more than animal sacrifices, and this is on your outline, what God desires is obedience to his will. Obedience, not sacrifice. He wants us to be obedient to the will of God. What is his will? His will is revealed in his word. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants salvation for you. He says, don't be ignorant about the will of God, but know that you need the will of God is for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, this is the will of God in even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's the will of God. The will of God is revealed to us in his word. The old covenant was not God's ultimate desire. He was not after animal carcasses. That's not what he wanted. God's final plan was that children, his children, would be able to enter in his presence anytime to enjoy that presence. That's what we're doing this morning as we worship. Right now, through the preaching of the word, as we've worshiped through song and fellowship together, it's all pointing us back to Jesus, ultimately. So at its essence, you know, the sacrifices were a good thing. The sacrifices, people were taking something that was dear to them and presenting them to God out of love for him. But again, he was saying that they're just a shadow of the reality. Human nature being what it is, sacrifices, though, degenerated into buying God's forgiveness. And we cannot do that. Look at verse 8. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. You know, this is not a new idea. This is repeated throughout Scripture. Look at it. You've got some of the passages on there. To obey is better than sacrifice. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. He has showed you what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. This isn't a new thought. We see this traced throughout Scripture. So our disobedience to God set up this barrier between us and God, and no animal sacrifice could take it away. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, and he perfectly accomplished God's will. Why? On our behalf, he did that. William Barclay says it like this. You've got the quote on your outline, Jesus brought to God for men what no man had been able to bring, the perfect obedience that was the perfect sacrifice. And in verse 9, then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. He sets aside the old covenant to establish the new covenant. The Old Testament to establish the New Testament. The old will to establish the new will. Will as in will and testament. And set aside means abolished in verse 9. In the Greek, it's a strong word. It's also used for murder or public execution. He set aside, he murdered the old law. And this word is in the perfect tense, which means it happened in the past, but the effects continue on in the future. And so what does the new covenant look like? How should we be living in the new covenant? This is what this is about. Once someone puts their trust in Christ, then what? An unbeliever receives Christ and they ask Jesus to forgive them, and he will. That's what he promises. And so then what about after that? How do we live out our faith, if you will? Well, we have to remember that confession, and we confess our sin, right, to God. But that's not supposed to be like a modern-day sacrifice to God. We're not saying, oh, wow, now I've done my confession, now I'm good. It's all about me. No, it's just admitting that we've sinned. We're not telling God anything new when we tell him our sin. He knows our sin. We're agreeing with him that we've sinned. We're letting him know that we agree with that. But there's nothing magic about the confession in terms of some kind of an offering before God. We have to be sure that we're not believers who are living like old covenant Jews and presenting an offering before God. No, we thank him for his forgiveness. We're not earning our way back into his graces by confessing our sin. That's not the way it works. So what does it look like to be a new covenant believer? Verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, those last three words are in the emphatic position. They're in the last, at the end of the Greek as well. Once for all. Circle those words. Underline those words. Highlight those words. Once for all. It's the main point of this chapter, and it's the main point of chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18. Once for all. That's the summary. It's a summary of the whole book so far. You've got this on your outline, and here it is. This is what the once for all means, is that every unrighteous act of mine, and there are many, right, for all of us, has been consumed by Jesus' one righteous act on the cross. That's what it means, once for all. Every unrighteous act of mine has been consumed by Jesus' one righteous act on the cross for all time. And we're made holy, it says. We're made holy. And we're made holy, it's again in the perfect tense. It's a past fact with continuing results. And by that will, we have been made holy. One commentator said this, a true holiness is obtained by faith, not by self-righteous effort. And this is very important, what he says next. And it is not lost by momentary failure. Your forgiveness is not lost when you sin. Let me ask you this. How many of your sins, past, present, future, were in the future when Jesus died on the cross? All of them. That's right. All of them have been forgiven. Not just your past sins, not just your present sins, but your future sins. And they're not lost until confession happens. I'm not begging for God's forgiveness. That's not the economy. That's not the way the economy works. I'm just agreeing with God that I've sinned. We've been made holy. And you've got these definitions on your outline. To be justified is to be declared holy. To be born again is to be recreated as holy, set apart people. And God is the one who makes us holy. You know, true believers have been made whole and complete. We are adequate by this once and for all offering. You know, last week we talked about the blood economy versus the apology economy. And I don't say this very often, but man, that is an important concept for you to understand. And I don't say this often, but if you missed it, go back and listen to last week's sermon, because we talk about the difference between an apology economy, which was the old covenant, and the blood economy, which is now. And God's never operated, even in the old covenant, he didn't operate on an apology economy. He had to have blood. Now that blood is once and for all offered for us. That's the sacrifice. So God's never operated on an apology economy. He's always operated on a blood economy, and we have to understand what that means. How did this happen? Verse 10, it was through the sacrifice of Jesus' body. In other words, his blood. That's what he's saying. And that leads us to the next section, the sacrifice of Christ in verses 11 to 14. Once again, the writer's drawing a series of these implicit contrasts between the sacrifice that Jesus offered and the animal sacrifices that the priest offered. And the author goes back to describing the inadequacy of the old covenant system. Even though it was a blood economy, it was only temporary. So verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So notice that the priest stands. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. You know, there were no chairs in the tabernacle. Priests were never allowed to sit down, because their work was never finished. You would never go in and see a priest in a lazy boy chair sipping an iced tea and watching Netflix. Would not happen. When they left, when someone came and presented their sacrifice, and the priest did that, he couldn't go, "Oh, wow, my work is done for the day," because someone else was waiting at the door to bring in their sacrifice. Because it never ended. God didn't forgive the sin completely. It had to be redone the next day and the next year, and it just had to keep being redone. So there were no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple. But now look at verse 12. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Here's the contrast. This is on your outline. The priest always stood, because their work was never done. But Jesus sat down. Why? Because his work was finished. He didn't have to keep standing and offering more sacrifices. And where did he sit? He sat at the right hand of God. That's the position of power and authority. That's where Jesus is seated. What the author is saying is that in Christ, you are perfect. Ray Stedman put it this way. You've got the quote on the outline. All progress in the spiritual life comes from personally apprehending a fact that is already true. To put it simply, we must see that we already are what we already are by the grace of God. In order to manifest that fact, how? By godly behavior. There's all of the motivation in the world for us to want to be godly, because Jesus died for us, because we should have died on the cross. We're the ones that should have been punished for our sin. But he died in our place. And you're perfect in Christ, period. And spiritual growth starts from this point. And so you have this on your outline. In Christ, you are perfect, adequate, and complete forever. Once and for all, God's blueprint for us was to have unhindered access to him forever. And in Christ, he has accomplished that. Same economy, but now it's the blood economy, not the weak blood economy of animal sacrifices, but the permanent blood economy through Jesus, once and for all. According to Numbers 28, every morning and every evening, a male lamb of 1 year old, without spot or blemish, was offered as a burnt offering. And there were also, it talks about in that passage, offerings of other meat and wine and oil and incense and more, all these offerings. And one commentator described all these offerings that had to be made as kind of a priestly treadmill of sacrifice. They were always doing it. Jesus' sacrifice could not be repeated. It didn't need to be. And so you have this on your outline. In Jesus, there is at one and the same time the perfect revelation of God and the perfect offering of obedience. And what that means is that his sacrifice cannot and did not need to be repeated. And so in verses 11 and 12, we have this contrast that we're used to in Hebrews, and the author chooses his words so carefully. And in verse 11, he describes the earthly priest's standing, and that's the position of a servant. A servant stood. "Yes, sir, what do you want? I'm at your beck and call, sir." And then he stresses the exaltation of Jesus. He sat down. And that's the position of royalty. And Jesus is the king who has come home because he's accomplished what God sent him to accomplish. And then verse 13, "And since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool." Everyone bows the knee, like in Philippians chapter 2. And when that happens, Jesus is in control of the whole world. He's in control now, but then he will be set up as a ruler of this whole world. In the end, there will be a universe where he is indeed supreme. And between now and then, we still need to grow in our relationship with Jesus. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised, we shouldn't be ashamed, and we shouldn't be shocked that we will never attain perfection on this earth. I know that may shock you about your husband or wife, but they will not be perfect on earth. Verse 14, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Get that? We are being made holy. Man, this is such an exciting verse. I love this verse. This summarizes everything we've been talking about. We just need to remember that God isn't finished with us yet. The idea behind the Greek word again is perfect tense, something that God accomplished in the past, and the effects continue on into the future. Now, what can we do to help our growth spiritually? This is something God does, but what can we do to partner with him? We can encourage the growth process by deliberately doing what God says in his word. Obedience, not sacrifice. That's what he wants. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey me." Twice he says it. You know, it's easy to remember. He says it in John 15, 14 and in John 14, 15. Same thing. "If you love me, you will obey me." Man, I think those are the three most stunning, glorious words in the entire world in verse 14. We've said it before, made perfect forever. Wow. That's what hit me personally in this whole passage. Every unrighteous act is forgiven. And this is that blows my mind. And the idea here is that God has done it once and that he is continually setting us apart as holy. And if you're a believer, then Christ has already perfected you. And now we need to live up to that perfection, strive to do that. We won't do it completely until we get to heaven. John Stott put it this way, "The sacrifice of Christ has purified his people from the moral defilement of sin and assured them of permanent maintenance in a right relationship with God." So let this soak into your heart and mind. Jesus didn't say he's forgiven us our past sin only, but from now on. We are to live in a state of forgiveness. We've got to make it our own. And so he didn't say, I'm going to forgive you today, but you better clean up your act starting tomorrow. It's not what God said. He didn't say, you know what, I've forgiven you your past sins, but from now on, you're on your own. Thankfully, he did not say that. He said, I'm going to take it all. All your past, all your present, all your future, and forgive it all. You know, I've heard people say that they will disown their kids for things their kids do. And unfortunately, I've seen it happen. And there is absolutely nothing in the world that my four children, Patrick, Jordan, Laura, and Graham, can do that will make me disown them. We used to have a college-age Bible study at our home. And our kids were in grade school, so they needed to get to bed and to sleep before the Bible study ended. And so we would have them go to bed before. But man, there was all this excitement going on downstairs with 30, 40 kids that we'd have for the Bible study. And sometimes we'd walk by and we'd see them all at the top of the stairs listening. And more than once they snuck down and kind of joined us, you know, and we trying to avoid us but see all the college kids. And I, at least one time I know, because I have the proof right here, I told them they were in trouble. And so we are sorry for being disobedient to you and Mom tonight. We all feel bad for being disobedient, and we are very sorry. We love you, and good night. Love, Jordan, Lauren, Graham. He made them all sign their names. We are sorry. You're the best dad in the world. Will you forgive us? Go ahead and punish us all you want. Please tell us in the morning if you got this note. We can always count on a great dad like you. Picture of Jordan. No more coming downstairs to Bible study, and that's true, he says. Thank you for being the best dad in the world. Since you're going to punish us all you want, just so you know. Well, it was kind of hard, but I forgave them. They're still my children. And I've forgiven them their present. I've forgiven them. They may break my heart in the future. I don't know. I'm so thankful they all love Jesus. But they're still my children, and they'll still be forgiven in the future. So, you know, we have all the Godhead on our side. God the Father, this is his will. God the Son, who came and died for us. And now, number three, the testimony of the Spirit. The writer concludes his argument by quoting Jeremiah. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Think about that. God will never remember our sins. And you've got this on your outline. As believers, we can be confident that the sins we confess and renounce are forgiven and forgotten. Forgotten. What good news is that? He doesn't remember. He chooses not to remember. We might forget, but we cannot choose to not remember. God chooses to not remember. We sin, and immediately the blood of Jesus takes care of it. And so to choose to not remember is a divine prerogative that we can't do as humans. And like we've already said, we're not talking about sinless perfection now. But it's a perfection of conscience, is the knowledge that our sins and our iniquities have been blotted out forever. And then in verse 18, he says it one more time, and where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. And so you have this on the outline. The new covenant system is this: through the cross and through the resurrected life of Christ dwelling in us as believers, God places us into perfection. There's absolutely no need for we who are Christians to live like old covenant Jews. We have a once and for all sacrifice that's cleansed us inside. That was the prophecy in Jeremiah. It's not a certain level of spirituality that we have to attain. And if we don't, God's going to reject us. That's not the way God works. I heard someone say it like this, that God has rigged it so that to make us right with him no matter what. I love that. I love that. God has rigged it to make us right with him no matter what. It's all he ever wanted. You know, you woke up this morning, or I don't know, maybe just a couple minutes ago, fully forgiven for everything, with full access to God, and no need, like Adam and Eve, to hide from him. You can approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness because Christ has already done the work to make you adequate. You woke up this morning set apart for a life of holiness and purity. And being able to know intimately the life of Jesus and approach God and be in his presence moment by moment. And your behavior may not always reflect these realities, but your behavior does not change them. You know, the teaching of Hebrews chapters 1 through 10 is that we have full access to God forever and ever and ever. Tim Keller, in his book, Reason for God, The Reason for God, shares about a story about a woman in his congregation who was learning that grace extended to us through Christ's work on the cross. And that can actually be more challenging to live that kind of life than religion. And here's what he writes. Some years ago, I met a woman who began coming to church at Redeemer and had never before heard a distinction drawn between the gospel and religion. The distinction between grace and what is often a works-based righteousness. She had always heard that God accepts us only if we are good enough. Wow. How sad is that? She said that the new message of grace was scary. And I asked her why it was scary, and she replied, "If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I am a sinner saved by grace, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me." She understood the dynamic of grace and gratitude. If when you have lost all fear of punishment, you also lose all incentive to live a good, unselfish life, then the only incentive you ever had to live a decent life was fear. And this woman could see immediately that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had an edge to it. She knew that if she was a sinner saved by grace, she was, if anything, more subject to the sovereign lordship of God. She knew that if Jesus really had done all this for her, she would not be her own. She would joyfully, gratefully belong to Jesus, who provided all this for her at an infinite cost to himself. That's what we have in Christ. So how do we live our lives in Christ right now from a place of perfection before God? Look at verse 19 again. We started there. Therefore. And the rest of the book is about what this life looks like now. And you know what? I've been excited about, this is the first time I've ever preached through Hebrews, and man, this is exciting for me. And you think it's good up to now? It gets even better. And we're going to be having a little mini series within the series. You know, we've done one sermon on chapter 7, one sermon on chapter 8. But when we get to chapter 11, the way I have it planned out right now, we're doing 10 sermons on one chapter on faith. And so we've got what faith is all about. What does it mean to live by faith? What is faith? What is a life of faith? Man, we're going to explore that deeply in chapter 11. And I'm excited for that already. But it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who are involved in our salvation. We see that so clearly in this passage. And this should always be a cause of worship and wonder for us, that the three members of the Trinity should be that interested in me. They are. They love you. And that's so powerful. The foreknowledge of God, the blood of Jesus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, it's for us. Wow. Think about that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful.